I want to speak to you today about a verse that I honestly believe could change your life. If we apply the verse that I want to share with you today, I think it would just about guarantee a happy new year. Now, I don't say that there won't be trial or tribulation, as I'll point out in a moment, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. And joy, you see, I said happy new year. I should say joyful new year, because there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness comes when things are happening. You know, when you get lots of good things are happening in your life, you know, it's easy to be happy. Joy is something that is buried in the heart of the trusting child of God that allows them to have joy when there's nothing really happening, particularly anything good. So how can we have that? Certainly Jesus tells us that he came that we'd have an abundant life, have even more of abundant life than we've ever could possibly imagine. So what's the key? Well, my subject today, and I gave Todd two titles. I don't know if he got my last one, because it's amazing. You put together a sermon, the last thing I do is the title. You think, well, hey, that's the title. I'm going to preach on that. No. I try to work the verse, and then I kind of come up with a title. Sometimes they're not always as, they may promise more than they deliver. I hope that's not the case today. So let's put it up there. Ah, good. He got the title I finally decided on. I want to show you from God's word this morning how to set your sights for the new year. How to focus, how to set your sights for the new year. Now, the text is drawn from Matthew chapter 6. If you'll take your Bibles and please turn there, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 comprise the greatest sermon ever preached by our Lord, of course. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And right in the heart of chapter 6, which is in the heart of the sermon, I think perhaps is a key to appreciating all that he has said before and all that he'll say after. The word of the Lord says this: the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The light of the body is the eye. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this study this morning. Father, I humbly ask you now to help me to convey this wonderful truth to your people in a way that they'll be able to clearly see it, grasp it, and then by your grace apply it. Help me to do it as well, to not just understand it, but to apply it. That's how we'll grow in the grace of our Lord. So I ask you to help us now. Just take these moments and sanctify them to your people. Give us understanding and concentration as we study your word together. In Christ's name, amen. To get the full impact, before I'm going to work toward that verse, to get the full impact of what he's saying, or better understand what our Lord is saying, I think we need to look at the passage in its context. I don't think we can properly understand it without looking at where it's set in Scripture and what our Lord says prior to this. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us how his kingdom kids should live life. And to be honest with you, it is a great challenge. He opens up in chapter 5 with all of those beatitudes, as they're called. I like to call them attitudes. It is the grace of God working in our heart, giving us an attitude that is very foreign to the one we're born with. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, those that have a humility about them. Blessed are they, or happy are they. They're the children of God, he says. Blessed are the meek, he said. Blessed are those when men shall persecute you and say all things against you and so forth. And all those beatitudes, all those attitudes that are worked in the hearts of God's people are akin to the life or the mind of Christ. And so you get to chapter 6, and what Jesus does now is he begins to contrast the real from the fake, or from hypocrisy from sincerity. And it's interesting. What he's really zoning in on to help us understand what is the motivation for the way we do life. What motivates us in all the things we do, particularly the best things that we do in life? What is our real motivation? Is it self-serving or is it Christ-honoring? That's what you see as you work through the text. For example, he tests our giving to see if it's what the motivation is. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now, this is not our offerings like we took up just a moment ago. This is a special kind of offering, particularly for the poor. That's what the word means. It actually means pity or mercy, to be a benefactor to someone. When you give a special gift, offering to someone that is poor and in need, what is your motive? He said, be careful that you don't do it before men to be seen of them. You see, that doesn't promise the blessing that the Lord promises as he promises gifts to others. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, who wants to have to do something that is noble and right, and yet it not please the Father because our motive was wrong? So he looks at our giving. Again, verse 2 emphasizes the same thought. Therefore, he says, when thou doest thine alms, when you do give that gift, when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart about helping someone in need, don't sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Here is clearly a picture of someone that is doing something noble, something good, something gracious, something generous, but their motive is all wrong. They want men to praise them. They are living for themselves, you know, for the praise of men. And that, of course, is not pleasing to the Lord. All right, the second thing, as we move toward that text, he looks at our prayer life. He asks us about our prayers. He talks to us about the motive for which we pray. This is interesting, because if the truth were known, I wonder what motivates most of us to pray. Is it our personal needs, or is it the needs of others? Is it a time of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God? Or is it, again, the only time you pray is when you pray in public or people are around? Then that would be as the hypocrites do, because they like to have that public prayer too, so that people can think they're especially spiritual. Jesus says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now, how are they, Lord? Well, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. I've always thought that was interesting. They want to get in the intersection because that's where all the different roads intersect. They're not going to be, you know, they're not on the back roads. They're out on the main street in the intersection. All the roads are ready. The more people that can see me praying and doing good things, the happier they are. And their motivation for prayer is, again, so that others will be impressed with them. Not a good motive. The Lord doesn't even hear the prayer. Again, he continues on the theme of prayer. Here are specific instructions of how it should be done. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, let me just say something. I want to be gentle with this because I don't like to... You know, some people that you have a background one way, and you, many of my mom's family are on the West Coast, and they're wonderful people, love them dearly. Had a chance to visit them a few years ago, and it was just a gracious time, and I enjoyed it very much. But they're all very devout Catholics. Now I know Catholics pray a lot of different prayers, but one thing that concerns me about it is these. The Hail Marys, not just because they're Hail Mary, are doing the Our Fathers, but it's this repetition. It's this over and over and thing, kind of thing that they do. That would be one way we could look at it in our day. This vain repetitions. Well, you say it's not vain if you're addressing good things. Well, it can be so mechanical that it has no real virtue in it. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Now, sometimes Baptists are that way. They think you call on some people to pray, and they think, hey, look, they're going to get caught up on all their prayer life, but they do that in public. Pray for every missionary that they've ever heard of and everybody that's sick and all of that. Sometimes for their much speaking. The long-winded prayer, the repetitious prayer, the long-winded prayer. Oh, that's really impressive, isn't it? Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask them. You see, I believe that when we kneel to pray, best done in closet, because that's where you have integrity. That's where you have honesty. That's where you can get on your face before God and tell God the truth about what you're going through. I often recommend to people, go somewhere where no one can hear you but God, and you tell him everything. Because he already knows it, but he wants to talk to you about it. So when you begin to talk to God about that, I promise you, he'll begin to speak back to you as the day unfolds, and he'll begin to help you and give you some light and understanding. Your concentration is between you and the Father. When you do that, the Father already knows what you have need of, so tell him about it, and he will reward you in the open. What about those people that would even dare to fast? You know, fasting is something we don't hear much about. I do believe there is a benefit in it. It takes a real commitment. It's difficult to do. And so here's a person that takes their commitment at even perhaps you might say to another level. But again, the motive, if it's wrong, it is useless. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Oh, they like to have a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces. They walk up, well, how are you doing? Well, I've been on this fast for about 5 days now. And they can't hardly walk or sleep. And my tears have been my meat day and night. Well, that's okay to tell that to the Lord. But if you're just doing it to get the sympathy from people, again, it becomes a useless ritual. They do this, he says, that they may appear unto men to fast. You see how it is about your motive for what you do. You should give to the poor. You should pray. If the Holy Spirit impresses you to fast, then you should fast. But make sure that your motive is right in what you do. What Jesus is saying here is don't live life for yourself. And he kind of hammers that part home in verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now that, my friend, most of us can identify with. That's the heart of the matter, is what's in our heart. A person that does whatever they do for the wrong motive, something is obviously wrong in the heart. It needs to be corrected. When Jesus draws our attention back, he says the key to getting your motive right for what you do, the key to doing life like kingdom kids should do life, is to take special note of how your eyes are adjusted on the world around you. Watch this, our text verse. Here's the thing. Here's what will help your motives. Here's what will help all you do, your prayer life, your commitments, your all that you do, doing life. He says the key is getting your life focused right. And he gives us an example of the body and of how the eye is what brings light into our bodies. The light of the body is the eye. If the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. If the eye be evil. And Jesus gives us a clear picture of two different kinds of eyes. He calls one a single eye. What is a single eye? Well, the word single is from the word hopalus, hopalus. And actually what it means is whole or good or something that fulfills its purpose. In other words, here is a good functioning eye that fulfills the purpose for which it is created. What is the purpose of the eye? Well, the eye is what God created us to. It lets light in. You might think you see through your eyes, but you know you actually you see with your brain. I was reading this week trying to better understand the eye. And it's amazing the components of an eye. You know, it's about the size of a ping pong ball, I'm told. We all have virtually the same size eye. You know, some people, it may be set different in some eyes versus others, and you may see it more clearly, but really we all have a ping pong ball type setting in the skull. Okay? And then over this, you know, you've heard the expression, the eyes are the window of the soul. That's that clear, thin layer that lays just outside the eye that's there to kind of protect it. And then the iris. You know, you tell people, say, boy, you have pretty eyes. Your eyes look nice. You know, they're basically brown, blue, or green, or a mixture of all. But actually, the colorful part is the iris. And then there are other components. The cornea and the I don't remember it all. The retina, of course, when you move to the back of the brain. But what happens is this is so, I don't see how people could be an atheist and that could understand how meticulously God made the eye. Because in the back of your eyeball, there are millions of what scientists call cones and rods. One of these, the cones or the rods, I don't remember exactly which, but they help to shape the object that you're looking at. So it can take shape, and so it can be played out in the theater, which is your brain. And then others are used to create, help you focus on colors or identify colors. And so light comes in to the eyeball. And all of these things are going on just when you open your eyes and look around. All of this happens. There's shapes are taking, it's shaping the objects that you're looking at. And it's identifying colors and putting it all there. It's coordinating all of that. But here's the key. All of this has to be attached to the optic nerve that runs to your brain. Now, if that optic nerve was detached from the brain, you wouldn't see anything. Because you're really not seeing through the eye. The eye is what's letting light into your body, and then the optic nerve sends all of these messages to the brain, and the brain kind of puts it out there in the theater of your mind and allows you to see whatever it is you're looking at. It's a fascinating thing to look at and read. What interests me about this is that Jesus is our creator, and he knew well what he was talking about when he was talking about our eye. He said, the light of your body is the eye. And if that eye is a good eye, if it's a well-working eye, if it's serving its purpose, it will let light in and allow you to see life the way God sees it and not the way man sees it. It'll give you a spiritual eye, an eye that helps you better understand why or how you should do life. Now, the evil eye, opposite of that, it comes from a word. Now, listen to this. This is really interesting. The Greek word is poneros, and it means full of labors, annoyances, hardships, bringing toils, causing pain and trouble. Think about that. Full of labors, annoyances, hardships, bringing toils, causing pain and trouble. What is that? That's the word evil, the evil eye. The evil eye brings pain, causes trouble. Because it doesn't see life like the good eye. It doesn't see the circumstances of life like the good eye, or what we might say the spiritual eye. It can't process. It can't see how God can be working in certain situations. So it is to have that kind of eyesight on the new year are going to make you see the year as only a year full of annoyances and labors and hardships, toil, pain, and trouble. And here's a person going through the similar experiences, perhaps even the same experiences, and if they're looking at it through a good eye, that eye is serving its purpose and helping it to understand that all things still working together for the good to them that love God. The single eye, the good eye, the evil eye, is a bad eye. So Jesus has two eyes. Okay, now, here's a question. Now I'll get to just three or four points here and we'll be done. Here's the thing. Are you doing life using a good eye or a bad eye? I mean, when you look at life today, do you see your life blessed by God? The faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. Are you doing life with a good eye or a bad eye? You see, if you're doing life with a good eye, then your whole body is going to get more light. In other words, you're going to get more understanding. You're going to see things more clearly as God would have you see them. But if you're doing life with a bad eye, in other words, if that eye is not letting in God's light, but it's just darkness, there's anxiety and worry and stress and pain and trouble and annoyances all of the time. Here's the problem. It fills up the soul with darkness. And Jesus said, how great is that darkness? It's always bad. So let's do this. Let's take an eye exam. Let's take just for a moment an eye exam by asking you a couple of questions that might help us better understand how we're doing life. First of all, how do you view people? Do you view people in general with a good eye or with a bad eye? How do you see them? Here's an example in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Here's a blind man. He can't see anything, okay? Something, that optic nerve, something going on there where nothing's being translated to his brain and he lives in darkness. He took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of town. And when he spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Here's Jesus taking some spittle, putting it on his eyes, and he tells the blind man, can you see now? Is any light coming in? He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now that won't do. I mean, that's not good enough. Now, I believe he's saying something similar to this. I can see, but it's all kind of pushed together. The only distinction that I can see between people and trees is that some of them are walking, so that must be people. But it all just kind of, it's all combobulated there. It's all, it's a conglomerate. It's not distinguishable. He doesn't have clarity. He's got some light in, but he doesn't see it as he should. Jesus said, that won't do. So watch the verse continues. What is this man? He needs to be touched again. After that, he put his hands upon him again, upon his eyes, and he made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. They weren't like trees. What do we do with trees? Trees are beautiful, but everything I could think about a tree was this. It is there. It's good for the environment and all of those things, but our personal pleasure with trees is really all about how that tree can serve us. If it's a big shade tree, that's nice. If it's a fruit tree, that's good. If it's just something that helps give your place where you live more charm or makes it look better, your surroundings. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But if you think about trees, if they're cut down, you carry them to the mill and they can give you some, make paper out of some of them, make hardwood out of some others. If you're cold, you can cut one down, burn a fire. Trees really serve us. Okay? Here's the thing. We don't need to see other people like trees. People that are just there to serve my interest. I need to see them clearly. If I see them clearly, I see people that have a soul, that have value, that need God. And they need grace, just like I need grace. And they mess up. You see, you take trees, cut them down to the lumber yard, just saw them up. That's the way some people do people. Always cutting them up. Sawing them asunder. How do you view people? I mean, do you see people? Do you see the best in people or the absolute worst in people? Let's take the eye exam. How do you view people? Another question I'd ask, number two, how do you see problems? How do you view the problems in your life? I know that you have them. There's a man in the Bible, his name was Jacob. And he was, you know the story, and I'm not going to tell the whole story, but remember, he had the brother named Esau, and he tricked Esau into birthright and the whole thing. And then he wrestles with the angel, and God converts him and calls him Israel, and changes his life. And from his loins, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Well, you would think this man would just, it'd be amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven, right? He had all kind of problems. He had all these children, but he had this child that he had a particular endearment to. His name was Joseph. Now, Joseph was hated by his brothers because they saw that he was so loved by his father. He was the child of his father's later years, and he's mellowed by then, and he gives him a lot of affection. He makes him this special coat, and the boys get jealous, or the siblings do. One day, they take Joseph out of town, and they sell him to slaves, and they throw him in the pit, and then he's sold to slaves, and then he, you know the story, he goes from the pit to the palace, and Pharaoh meets him there in Egypt, and loves him dearly, promotes him. He's a very smart young man. But then his wife lies on him and claims rape when Joseph certainly did not do that. He's thrown back into the prison, and his life was just, it was a rocky, rocky road to the top. I mean, it was filled with all kind of turmoil. Now, Jacob didn't know this was going on. He just knew that one day he left town with his other sons, and he never came home. Think about how tragic that is, how terrible that is to think, you know, Jacob don't know if he's dead or alive. You can only assume. And so one day, the famine is so big in the land of Israel that Jacob tells his son, I heard there's corn in Egypt, gives him some money and says, go to Egypt and buy corn. Well, there's a process and it'll take a while to develop, but in the end, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he wants to see his younger brother, Benjamin. And so he tells him, you got to come back, bring Benjamin. And then they come back, and Joseph keeps Benjamin because he wants to eventually draw the father back to Egypt. When they come home and they tell Dad that Benjamin is being held hostage, Jacob has a breakdown. It is a breaking point in his life. He's now lost Joseph. Apparently, he's lost Benjamin. And since his conversion with the angel, he's tried to do the right thing. But now he's just a broken man. And he looks at all of this situation as a tragedy, a crisis, something terrible, something that is happening to him personally. He can't see the big picture. This is what Jacob says about those events in his life. Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved, after they tell him that Benjamin's gone, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. That's how he saw the problems of his life. Every time a problem came up in his life, he felt like it was all about him. It's all against me. He couldn't see that there could perhaps be some act of providence evolved in the problems that could eventually result to something good. Well, what happens when you see life like that with your problems? Everything's an annoyance. Everything is trouble. Everything is petty. Everything is pain. Everything is problematic. He's looking at life with a bad eye. He can't possibly understand how anything good can be happening out of all of these calamities that are taking place in his life. That's how he saw his problems. Well, you know the story at the end of the whole story. When Joseph finally gets his brothers in the room and he reveals to his brothers who he is, they begin to apologize and all of this. And Joseph interrupts him and he says this. He saw life through a good eye. Notice the text here in Genesis 50. But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant it for evil. There's no question about that. All that is taking place in my life, to be dropped in a pit, to be carried to the palace, then thrown back into prison, then lifted back from the prison, and now to be put in this position back in the... All of this, he says, was the work of God. He brought to pass all of these events in my life for others. For others. To save much people alive. Those problems that you've been cussing, do you think there's a possibility that God may be trying to get your attention and make you think about the people a little differently? How do you view your problems? I'll tell you, you view them either with a good eye or a bad eye. You view them as something that God can use for his glory in his time. Or you've got this, woe is me, my life is terrible, and everything's against me, nobody loves me, all this kind of stuff. That's the bad eye. Now, quickly, number three, how do you view prayer? Need to look at that, because prayer is the soul's blood. No question about that. How do you view prayer? Look at verse 6 again in Matthew. He tells us when we pray, we're going in the closet, we shut the door, pray to the Father. He's in secret. The Father that sees thee in secret shall reward thee in the open. When you pray, I want you to think about, how do you see things in your prayer life? Are your prayers all about your personal needs? Or do they involve worshiping God? When I go to a place where I like to go and pray, I have this vision that I have this, because I have this promise that God sees me there. Notice how he says, the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's a guarantee. You take your burdens, take your problems to a place of prayer in private where it's just you and God. There's no one there to impress. There's no other motivation than to just come and spend that time with God. In my mind, as I kneel wherever it is I'm at, in that moment, I have this visual of God seeing me. There's another verse in the Bible that said, God who is in secret. And so I think about this, you know, there's a place I go often to pray. And when I do, this is my secret place. And I have the promise that he's there. And I kind of think about the Father saying, Frank, I've been waiting on you. And in that moment, it's just me and God. And I already know he knows everything about me. But when I tell him those things about me, that I know he already knows, that are difficult for me, that are hard for me, I can't explain how helpful it is to, because I have that relationship now with a Father that knows I need help in all these areas. And then sometimes I'm just there to say, I just came by here today to say, I love you, Lord. And I'm so blessed, and I'm more blessed than Lord than I should be. But truthfully, sometimes I forget all of these spiritual thoughts, and I'm there just to pout and whine and pity myself for my problems. How do you view prayer? Is it a time where it's just you and God? You're there to be strengthened by him, or you're there for pity, or to get some where your life becomes all about you? Fourth and finally, how do you view the priorities of your life? Now, this is where it's getting interesting. Jesus kind of drives this thing home in verse 24. He said, here's the problem. No man can serve two masters. Remember, there's a good eye and a bad eye. You see, that bad eye, that's a self-serving person. They're about all they can get from this world. And they don't really, they don't have a spiritual eyesight. They don't really lay up treasures in heaven by doing their deeds to glorify God. You can't serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, else he will hold to the one and he'll despise the other. And clearly he says, you can't serve God and mammon. And he had just told them to put their treasures in heaven. Now, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, he says, take no thought for your life. Now, it's interesting to me. That is a repeated phrase through the scripture there. Take no thought, take no thought, take no thought for your raiment, take no thought for the food, take no thought for tomorrow. Take no thought, take no thought. Look at the amplified version of this text here in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, stop being worried or anxious, which means perpetually uneasy, distracted about your life. You see, that's to look at life through a bad eye. Stop being worried or anxious or perpetually uneasy, distracted about your life. And those other things he mentioned, they're about your clothes, or about your food, or about your future. Stop being perpetually uneasy and distracted about life. That's to look at life with a bad eye. How do we do life, Lord? The key is in the following verse there, verse 33. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought. Again, stop being perpetually worried or uneasy or distracted about tomorrow even. For tomorrow should take thought for the things of itself. And this is one of my favorite passages that I've quoted to you often. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I remind myself of this often, that if I worry about tomorrow, I am using today's grace on tomorrow's problems. It's exhausting. But if I just live in the moment, God promises to make the day sufficient for whatever evil it has. In other words, he's going to give me grace for the moment. And if I do live and see tomorrow, there'll be grace for tomorrow. Then there'll be grace for the next day. But if I try to pull tomorrow's sunshine over today's problems, that doesn't work. Stop being perpetually anxious and worried about your life. I'm your father. I know what you have need of. Before you ask him, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how to do life with a good eye. Even when you have problems, remember the promise. All things work together for the good to them that love God. Joseph said, yeah, you meant it for evil. There's no question. He wasn't patronizing them. He told them to their face, you meant this for evil. It's okay. I see it different, though. God meant it for good because he wanted my life to be about others and not about myself. If you want to have a joyful new year, check your eyes. Check how you see. Check your eyesight. What do you do life out of? A good eye or a spiritual eye? Or a bad eye, a selfish, evil eye? As Keith comes and gets our music ready. Proverbs 29:18 is a verse that's quoted often. And most of the time, preachers use this verse to get people to give a lot of money so they can build buildings and all that. And that's okay. I mean, that's fine. But if you're going to use this verse for that, I think you're going to miss something, a greater truth. Where there's no vision, where there's no eyesight, where people can't see with a good eye, here's what happens. Here's the tragedy of it all. People perish. People perish. This is what's happening to our country. This is what's happening to the United States of America right now. The worldview is so messed up. They call it a cultural war. It's not a cultural war. It's a spiritual war. I hear people talking about, you know, this is my truth. You know, this is for me. This is my truth. I'm thinking, what does that mean, your truth? I don't understand it. I'm not being sarcastic. If you want to explain it to me after the service, I want to understand that better. What does that mean? I hear Oprah Winfrey talking about my truth. This is my truth. What do you mean, your truth? I read in the Bible where Jesus was the truth. And I hear people tell me all the time, well, you know, this is my position on this and that and some of those things I'm not going to get into right now because I don't have the time. And I'm thinking, well, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yeah. Well, the Bible says that's wrong. Well, how do they think it's okay? I'll tell you how they think it's okay. They think it's okay because they know some person that really loves God and they do this. That's a bad eye. It's a terrible eye. We should live life looking at the world through the scriptures. But we in our country now, and if you watch the news at all, and honestly, I had to just quit watching it. I just got so disgusted with all of it. I really did. It was just upsetting. But when you do watch it or you do listen to it, what you find out is this country no longer has any vision with good eyes. It is a divided disgrace. And all of the opinions of people are predicated not on the scripture. They will laugh you out of the studio if you hold up a Bible and say, well, I believe it because of this. The decisions are predicated on their truth, my truth. This is my truth. Well, that's not, your truth isn't good enough for me. Where there's no vision, and there's where we are. What's happening? The people are perishing. You know what that word perish means? It's they're becoming lawless and detached from truth. And that's what's happening now. The whole world is becoming more and more removed from the truth of Scripture. It's actually a laughingstock. Now, the reason I show you that that's what this verse is about, look at the second phrase. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. How to have a happy new year? Get your vision right. See truth in the light of Scripture. See it as it is. And then obey what you see, and God will bless you with a happy new year. Setting your sights for the new year. Learning to look at life with the good eye, the Christ-honoring eye, as opposed to the selfish eye that only brings annoyances and pain and trouble and hardships. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you can help your dear people with the word of truth. Lord, when I catch a glimpse of what you're trying to say, it's helpful to me. It's truly helpful to me. And I'll know I'll need to reflect on it throughout the year. Because just understanding something and then walking away from it is no good. But give us the grace, Lord, to be reminded throughout the year that learn to see life through the promises of Scripture. With the eye of faith that learns to say, I'm just going to trust God knows what he's doing. And I'm not alone. Now I pray, Lord, in this invitation moment that you'd help each person to respond as your Holy Spirit dictates. I pray if there's a person here that doesn't know you, that they'd come to Christ this morning. They'd just be the last year they'd live for themselves. And this would mark the year that they begin to, they're going to live their life for God, for others. Have your way, Father, in this service today. Be glorified in all that is done. It's my sincere prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Will you come while we sing?